Absolutely. Hey, and a way that you can thank them, one of our sign-ups back here under the cooking ministry sign is to bring breakfast for this group. Isn't that neat how that transitioned? So they, once a month, we're just looking to provide breakfast for this group just as a way to say thank you and kind of set their morning off on the right foot. And so you can sign up. There's months. You can sign up for a month of the year. Those are back there on the sign-up sheet. Little plug. All right, so we're in a series looking at the life of Samson, and I just want to do a little bit of recap. So we're in just week three. We're just kind of getting going here. We looked in the first week at his birth narrative, and we saw how there was a special visit from the angel of the Lord announcing his birth, and that there were these certain restrictions that were supposed to be placed over his life. We saw last week how he had, just introducing us to Judges chapter 14, how he had a crush on this young lady in a neighboring town just 5-6 miles away, the town of Timnah. The problem was this town was inside of a different country. Literally, it was in Philistia, in the town of Philistia. So she was a Philistine, and she was she didn't serve the God of Samson. She didn't serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She served pagan gods and participated in pagan worship. And so we heard what God had to say about those types of interfaith marriages. If you want to check out some of what we talked about last week, you can always go back and to the online. There's a podcast through that, and then also Facebook Live. Last week, we learned some of the character of Samson as well. We saw that this guy, sometimes he behaves and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he acts a little bit impulsive. Sometimes he's just making poor decisions. Even when his mom and dad are opposed to the decisions that he's making, he just pushes on through that. Even when God's word says, hey, Samson, you ought to rethink this, Samson just pushes around through that, and he does what he wants to do. Judges chapter 14 and verse 3, that was the end of what we studied last week, kind of forms a theme, if you would, for Samson's life, for all the events that are about ready to take place. The end of chapter 3 says, get her for me. He's talking to his dad here about this young Philistine lady. He says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So the way Samson's beginning to make decisions is based on his own sense of morality, his own truth, if you would, rather than basing his decisions on what God's word has to say. And of course, Samson's the world's strongest man. So if you don't like it, then do something about it. Right? If you oppose me, if you don't approve of the decisions that I'm making, then go ahead and try and stop me. So he's got a little bit of an ego to go along with all that. Our text for today, Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to ask if you would to stand to your feet for the reading of God's word. This is Samson having an encounter with a lion, and we'll see what happens to the lion. Verse 5, here we go. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother and what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. You may be seated. You hear that recurring phrase? He did what was right in his own eyes. And we're going to discover that really plays into the downfall of Samson. Before we dig into these verses, I just want to say my intention was last week, coming into last week, that I was going to cover all of chapter 14. So the first week we covered 13. Last week I was going to cover 14. The next week 15, 16, 4 weeks we're moving on from Samson. Well, you know, that's not the way things go. So today we're only covering 3 more verses in chapter 14. I'm confident, though, next week we're going to get all the way through to the end of chapter 14 with verse 20, but we'll see how that goes. So we're just looking at 3 verses today, 5, 6, and 7. Let's dig in verse 5. It says, then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah. I want to jump back and take a look at this on our map. So this is southern, southwestern Israel, if you would, and the territory that was known as Judah and also Dan. Part of Dan came down to this territory. So those are 2 tribes of Israel, Judah and Dan. And so you can see on this map, there's a yellow circle around 2 towns. One of those towns is Zorah. That's the town where Samson's from. That's his hometown. And the other town is called Timnah, and that's the town where this young Philistine gal was from. She lived in the coastal plains right up against where the Judean hills begin to build on your way into the mountains to Jerusalem. I mean, all of this is span of about 20 miles. So from Timnah to Zorah, about 5 miles, and about another 15 or so miles on your way toward Jerusalem. So everything's actually much closer than you would imagine. Where was I going? So still in verse 5, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. I think I've got some picture. No, I got a slide for you here. This is that Nazarite vow that the angel of the Lord had told his mom and dad how he was supposed to be raised. So there was a vow that if you were a Jewish person, you could take. It was a voluntary vow, and it was only supposed to be for a temporary period of time. So for a couple of weeks, maybe for a couple of months, maybe a little bit longer. But at some point, you declared, okay, in 2025, January, I'm going to stop this vow. And so you would observe these three restrictions, self-imposed restrictions, during that period of time. If you just wanted to draw closer to God, maybe you had some sort of a physical illness and you wanted God to intervene on behalf of whatever it was, you declared this vow and you would observe these three restrictions during the course of that vow. The first of those restrictions was that you were not allowed to eat anything from the vine. So in other words, no wine, no juice, no grapes, no raisins. The second of the two vows was that you were not allowed to put a razor to your head, you were not allowed to cut your hair. And the third of those vows was that you're not allowed to touch a dead body. All this is spelled out from Moses in Numbers chapter 6. Now, in the case of Samson, a unique case, there's only three such people in the Bible. This vow was declared for him by his parents from his conception all the way through for the rest of his life. So that's a very unique situation. Again, most situations, it was voluntary and temporary. There are two other characters in the Bible who experienced a lifetime Nazirite vow. One of those was Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and the other was a guy from the New Testament, fell by the name of John the Baptist. The point is, Samson, or Judges chapter 13, verse 5, just evidence of this, we saw this in the first week. At the end of that verse, it says, for the child, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to his mom, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. So the angel of the Lord was telling Manoah's wife, Samson's mama, that she is to not eat any fruit of the vine while she's carrying this child. She is not supposed to cut her hair. She's not supposed to touch any dead bodies. So she's supposed to observe these restrictions, if you would, while she's carrying her son to term. The point is, Samson knew these restrictions. It wasn't like he turned 10 and all of a sudden his mom and dad told him about this, right? He had a man bun before man buns were popular, right? He didn't get juice boxes in his lunch at school. And so the point is, Samson was intimately familiar with these three restrictions. All right, with that bit of background, let's rejoin the Samson in the story. Back to Judges 14 and verse 5. As I read this verse, pay particular attention to the location of this episode, where it takes place, okay? Verse 5 says, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. We already saw that's the hometown of this Philistine gal, right? So he's made his way from Zorah down the Judean hills to the base of those hills to the start of the coastal plain, and he makes his way to Timnah. And it says that they came to the vineyards at Timnah. Now, I've got two pictures for you here. One is, I shared this with you a couple weeks ago, this is the aerial shot of the dig, or of the tell, Betosh, which is the town of Timnah. And you can see, and then the other picture is, I'm not sure what the other picture is. All right, so that's aerial. All right, then there's another picture from Zorah. So this Zorah is actually kind of my direction. And so this is taken from the Judean hills, from the location of his hometown, and then on your way down toward the town of Timnah or Tel Betosh, which is back in the distance. Let's jump back real quickly to that aerial shot of Timnah. You can see there's a little brook that this picture is taken from Timnah toward the east, toward Zorah, or toward his hometown. You can see that, I don't know if you can see, but you can see those hills off in the distance. But there's a little brook that runs along that tell, so that provided fresh water to this area. This was a dig site back in 1977. I had a lot of fun reading this guy's dissertation this past week. If y'all want to read it, it's down on my desk in my office. I'd be happy to share it with you. Very, very fascinating stuff. But in any case, this tell right here, that kind of yellowish area, had this brook that ran across it. But then between the, or on the other side of the brook, is a vineyard today. I don't know that this vineyard was there 3,200 years ago when Samson walked up. But the point is, this was part of the coastal plain. This is a tremendously rich, this is like the dirt of Illinois or the dirt of Western Kentucky. I mean, you can grow all kinds of stuff in the soil, and they did in that day, and they had these massive vineyards. You can see some of them today right outside of this area. Here's my point. Those details of where Samson, you can go back to verse 5 for us. Those details of where Samson was, that he was outside of this vineyard when he came to Timnah, those details are not placed there by happenstance. The biblical writers are writing on papyrus. They didn't have, you know, a delete button. And they didn't just write streams of consciousness and then come back through and edit this stuff out. They had to be very selective about their word count and also about their word selection. And so when they include little details, I mean, there's tons of details around this story that we have no, we're not privy to. We don't know anything about them. But the details that they did include, every last one of them, there's something in there for us to draw or to glean out. Here is a Nazirite who, restriction number one, is not allowed to eat the fruit of the vine. And he's standing outside of what? A vineyard. So if I'm a Jewish person, I've observed the Nazirite vow before, and I'm reading the story of Samson and how he shows up at this vineyard outside, and so on the other side of it is Timnah, the town of Timnah, I'm thinking to myself, he's about ready to walk in that vineyard. This guy's standing outside of a gigantic wall of temptation. And so the meaning is to be intuited. The meaning is to be implied. Again, why else would the biblical writer who's trying to be selective about the word count, selective about their word, or judicious about their word selection, why would they add that detail of him standing outside of a vineyard if there wasn't something there for us to glean? So Samson, being a Nazirite, standing outside of this vineyard, it would be like if one of us was on keto and walking into Krispy Kreme. I mean, get me out of here, right? I cannot be here. This is too much for me. I'm going to cave. All right, so we learn in just a few more verses also that Samson's parents, his mom and dad, are not with him when he's standing outside of this vineyard. Mom and dad have gone on, maybe into Timnah. Maybe Samson has scurried on ahead of his parents, and they're coming out from behind him. And so he looks to his right, and he looks to his left, and he checks back over his shoulder, seeing nobody's around. And again, what's going through his mind? Hey, here's the opportunity I've been waiting for all these years. I mean, somebody's always around. Now nobody's around. I can walk in here and I can eat some of these scrumptious grapes. All right, what comes next is, by my estimation, God's rescue of Samson in this weakened, compromised state of mind. God's trying to swoop in and keep Samson from making a horrible mistake. End of verse 5. It says, behold, that means suddenly, out of nowhere, a young lion appears. Not an old lion, not an adult lion, not a cub, but a young lion. And now, I've never met a young lion, but I imagine that young lion could probably do some damage. And that seems to be the indication here from the text. It says, a young lion came toward him roaring. Again, I've never hung out with lions before, but I imagine that if a lion was coming toward Liz and it was roaring at Liz, Liz would probably be a little bit apprehensive about that, right? That's not an invitation to come and pet me. That's not to come scratch behind my ears. This is this lion is coming after him in an aggressive posture. It's agitated. It's looking for a fight. Liz, I won't call on you again today. Now, I want to suggest something. Perhaps it's just me reading between the lines, okay? Perhaps this sudden and strange appearance of a lion walking along the edge of this vineyard during daylight hours, precisely, almost as though it's guarding the vineyard, precisely at the time that Samson happens by, perhaps this is God's way of turning Samson around. Maybe this is God's way of saying, hey, buddy, about ready to break your Nazirite vow, and I see the thoughts that are rolling through your head right now. Time for you to pump the brakes and think about this thing. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. Notice that the source of Samson's strength, his strength did not come from a can of spinach. I know that's a little bit dated, but anyhow, nor did his come from a magic wand or a magic ring or Thor's hammer, right? His source of strength came from the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Lord. Friends, God through his Holy Spirit was the source of Samson's strength. The long hair was not the source of his strength. His grape-free diet was not the source of his strength. These were conditions of preserving his strength, but they were not the source of it. The source of his strength was God alone. And the author is making this distinction all throughout these stories. Take a look at Judges chapter 14 and verse 19, where it says Samson goes to kill a bunch of men in Ashkelon. And when he does that, it says the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and then he was able to perform these great feats. How about Judges chapter 15 and verse 4, where Samson goes and kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and he does so, it says, because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and then he was able to accomplish, again, these great feats. Samson's source of strength was not his hair, it was not his workout routine, or his grape-free diet. The source of his strength was the Spirit of God. Does Samson know this? Maybe, but he certainly will figure it out by the end of things. On this occasion, the Spirit of God enabled him to defeat this lion. Middle of verse 6 says, "And although Samson had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." Now, I've never parted out a goat before, not particularly fond of goat meat, but maybe you have done this before. But I'm a sensing, just the way the author is using it, and I'm going to take their word for it, that this is not that difficult of a task. They're saying, they're equating the two, saying, just like you would part out a young goat, he parted out this young lion with his bare hands. It says he tore it to pieces. There's one more major detail in this story that comes at the end of verse 6. It reads like this, "But Samson did not tell his father and mother what he had done." Yeah, I'm scratching my head, right? Why? I mean, that's a great story, right? I mean, as soon as I get to the other side of this vineyard, as soon as I get to town, "Mom, Dad, you'll never believe what happened." Hey, telling everybody in town. I mean, I've even got like some of the claws or maybe a tooth or something like that, just to prove that, hey, look at what it is that I did. I've heard people tell stories about catching a half a dozen crappie on a Saturday afternoon. This guy just kills a lion with his bare hands. Surely he's going to want to tell somebody about that, which again raises the question of, well, why doesn't he? Seems a bit bizarre. Again, another detail that the author's providing to us that we have to stop and go, why did he include that? Why is that in there? Why would he add a detail of that nature to this story that he doesn't tell his mom and dad? What's the point? Well, the prevailing thought is that Samson has violated restriction number 3. Let me take us back to our Nazirite vow again. So in restriction number 3, says to avoid contact with the dead body. So that's Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 9. You can go and read this. It's just a handful of verses, all these criteria or these prohibitions. And so the prevailing thought is that, hey, you know what? Even though the text says a dead body, it also means a dead animal. And so that's what a lot of authors and a lot of pastors have done with this text of Scripture. Basically, they're broadening, if you would, the scope of application beyond just a dead body to include a dead animal. Now, the problem with this view is that restriction number 3 is very specific. It speaks in no uncertain terms about touching a deceased person. In fact, if you were to jump back to Numbers chapter 5, there's a whole bunch of stuff about the touching of dead bodies and what they're supposed to do as far as ritually cleansing themselves. If that was in view, again, I cannot imagine that the author Moses wouldn't have added dead animals as well. He would have told them, hey, look, you got to be a vegetarian moving forward, but that's not the restriction that is described here. To expand the scope of this restriction, to include dead animals as well as deceased persons, would be like saying that restriction number 1, which talks about not eating anything from the vine, and it's very specific about grapes, it goes on to talk in detail about grapes, is not just talking about grapes, but to suggest, oh, it's talking about anything that grows on a vine. So you're not allowed to eat tomatoes either. See how we're expanding the scope of the application? Oh, it's talking about what watermelons grow on vines. Okra grows on some vines. So saying anything that grows on a vine. So just expanding the application. That would be the same as calling dead animals as part of this restriction in number 3. The text is very clear, friends, on both restriction number 3 that's talking about grapes, that's what's growing on the vine, and it's talking about dead bodies. This is an example of what I call eisegetical treatment of the text. This is part of our hermeneutics class, how we treat God's word, how we interpret things. It's a fancy Greek word that means folks had a conclusion and they went in search of a Bible verse. So they started with a theory, and then they went hunting for a Bible verse that would confirm what it was that they thought. And so they read into a text. That's eisegesis. That's a Greek word that means literally to push into. So they read into the text something that the text never intended. The way we're just supposed to treat, the correct way to handle God's word is to treat it exegetically. It's a Greek word, exegeo, which means to pull out of, to start with the text, and then work toward your life and mind. A Bible, friends, that we can push into it, anything that we want it to say, is a Bible that doesn't say anything. Some of the worst heresies throughout Christendom have come when people treated the Bible eisegetically, when they pushed into God's word, when they started with the conclusion and went hunting for a Bible verse to confirm that. Now back to our question, why doesn't Samson tell his parents? So I don't think it had anything to do with the fact that there were dead animals involved with restriction number 3. However, according to Jewish law, so if I'm a Jewish person, Samson was a Jewish person, because he has touched this carcass, he is now considered unclean. Not because of his Nazirite vow, but because of Jewish law itself. Let me show you. Flip over to Leviticus 11 and verse 27. A verse will pop up here on the screen. Chapter 11 and verse 27 of Leviticus. It's talking about, Moses is giving specific instructions about what to do if you touch an animal that has paws and it walks on all fours, which would include a lion, correct? Here's what you're supposed to do. He says, verse 27, and all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours, so we're talking about lions here, are unclean to you. That means that you're not allowed to eat them. Can't eat a lion, can't eat a bobcat, can't eat anything of the feline family. And furthermore, whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until when? Until the evening. So that's about 6 o'clock. And so until the evening time, which starts the new Jewish day around 6 p.m. when our clock starts their new day, until the evening time, you're declared unclean for the rest of that day. Additionally, verse 28, if you carried that carcass any distance at all, touched that carcass that was dead, and then he who carries their carcass shall have to wash his clothes and likewise will be unclean until the evening. Because this episode outside the vineyard of Timnah, because of this, Samson, because he had touched that carcass of that animal, then touched the dead carcass, he had killed it, touched it, had his hands on it. Because of that, he was going to have to turn around, go back to Zorah, 5 miles away, up into the hills, take his clothes off, wash his clothes, dry everything out, then turn around, walk the 5 miles back to Timnah to then settle this marriage arrangement. Remember, this gal that he wants to marry is a Philistine, something that God prohibited. She did not share his faith. It wasn't that she was of a different culture. Remember, Moses had married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. She wasn't from his culture, but she adopted his faith. She converted, if you would, to Judaism. She accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as her God. Same thing with Boaz's wife, Ruth. She was a Moabite. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a foreigner. But she came in and adopted the faith of Boaz. So God's objection to this marriage with Samson is not, again, that he's wanting to marry somebody from a foreign land. It's that he's wanting to marry somebody who doesn't share his faith, something God strictly prohibited. I had an example there, but I won't use it. It had to do with football, but it can make some people upset. So anyway, but on the issue of interfaith relationships and interfaith marriages, we saw this last week. God's very clear the Israelites are not to do that. It's almost as though not only does this lion prevent him from going into the vineyard and eat some of these grapes that he's contemplating, but it's also preventing him from this potentially poor decision in marrying the Philistine young lady. God was trying to protect this young man from himself. Back to verse 6. Why does he not tell mom and dad about this incredible story? Because Samson is determined to do what Samson wants to do. If he tells his mom and dad about the amazing story of killing this lion, then they know immediately, well, Samson, you were supposed to go home. You were supposed to wash your clothes. You were supposed to become ritually clean, and then we would take care of this other business. But no, Samson wanted to go and do what he wanted to do. Judges 14 and verse 7, then he went down and talked with a woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Again, that recurring phrase, the basis upon which Samson's making his decisions is not what God thinks. It's not his advice of his mom and dad. He's going against all of that and doing what he wants to do. All right, with that, that is our treatment of the text today, and so that means it's time for us to stop here and ask the question that we ask every week around here: what difference does all this make to my life? Great question. I think it is. Let's see if we can answer it. You know, I proposed to y'all my theory here over the last little bit that this lion was not there walking the edge of that vineyard by happenstance. Rather, I believe that that lion was on a divine mission. It was placed there by God to wake this boy up, to prevent him, A, from eating anything from that vine and violating his Nazirite vow, and then, B, to prevent him from going on into Timnah and marrying this Philistine young lady. God knew that there was nothing in Timnah, there was nothing in that vineyard, but as, who's the guy that sings T-R-O-U-B-L-E? The hare. Thank you, Travis Tritt. There we go. The hair, right? Business in the front, party in the back. Right? That's what we called that back in the day. Hey, my brother used to go and get perms in the 80s, okay? In the back of his hair. He won't ever come to our church ever now. But so this lion represented basically a bucket of cold water for him to kind of just help him jostle his thoughts and get his mind reset. You know, this episode reminds me, as I was thinking through the story of Samson and realizing what that lion represented and how God is working in this story, it reminded me of what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth was experiencing a lot of adversarial culture around them, okay? It was an idol-worshiping community and all the debauchery and all that went along with that. Corinth was a town filled with that kind of stuff. And Paul says to these folks who live in a sin-saturated culture, he says to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, some words of hope. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, there's nothing that y'all are experiencing in Corinth. And he's gone through a lot of the stuff. If you read earlier in the letter, he gives a lot of for instances and for examples. And so there's nothing in Corinth that these folks are experiencing that is not outside of ordinary human experience. Millions of people all across this planet, Paul is saying to them, are experiencing what you're experiencing. Maybe not in the degree, maybe it's not as intense where they live as where you live, but the things they're having to say no to are no different than what you're having to say no to. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, "And the God who was faithful in my circumstance..." The God who is faithful, I know him to be faithful because he was faithful in Philippi and helping those people do whatever they wanted to do according to God's will through the power of God, through Jesus Christ. He says, the people who lived in Galatia, God was faithful to. The people who God was faithful to in Antioch, and the people, the Jewish Christians who are right now experiencing terrible persecution back in Jerusalem, God was faithful to them, has been faithful to them. Therefore, we can declare he is faithful. That God, he says, will be faithful to your circumstances as well. And here's what God's faithfulness looks like. It looks like God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to handle it. You say, whoa, hold on just a second. Paul doesn't live in my world, right? Paul has an experience. He doesn't go to work with the people that I go to work with. He doesn't know what the job site sounds like. He's never sat in class with some of my classmates or walked into the locker room where my team practices. He's never experienced any of that. What's Paul talking about? God won't let me be tempted beyond what I can handle. I get tempted beyond my ability to handle it all the time. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, let me remind us. The Corinthians were making the same argument. Paul, you're asking us to not live this way. You're sharing with us this is what God thinks on these issues, but you don't understand our circumstances. You don't understand our environment. You don't understand our culture and how fallen and how bad they are. And Paul says, hey, look, there's nothing that you're going through that millions of people all across this planet have not themselves experienced. You're saying no to the same things that everybody else is saying no to. Again, it may be more intense. It may be more concentrated where you are. But the temptations are all the same. They're common to everyone. Paul is saying, basically, I don't doubt that it's bad, but here's what God's word says. Nothing has overtaken you. There is nothing that you will experience, again, that other people have not experienced and said no to. And so there's no excuse for us when we make compromises. The God who is faithful, just as he did with all those other people, will not allow you or I to get in a situation where he knows we can't say no. He won't allow that to happen. Even further, if the temperature starts to get too hot, okay, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Notice the word endure. He doesn't say remove. He's not going to remove the Krispy Kreme on your way to work while you're in keto. He's going to help you to drive on by. I know the hot sign's on. And they've said they're going to have him at church on Sunday. But he's going to help you to be able to endure it, to move through that time of temptation so that you can be successful. You know, during my senior year of high school, I had a group of guys. We loved hanging out. They were good guys. They weren't the drinking crowd. They weren't the partying crowd, just some good fellas, and we had a lot of fun together. In fact, every Father's Day, I get a text message from them. Every Christmas, I send them a text message, just checking in, seeing how they're doing, wanting to know how their families are doing. Well, as can happen with groups of teenage boys, you know, mischief is always right around the corner. Nobody laughed. It wasn't my world. But anyhow, one of the guys said, "Hey, look, you know, I've got some, what for us was an illegal substance at 16, 17 years of age. I've got some illegal substance, and it's down at my family's beach apartment. But that's 20, 30 minutes away, and so this was evening time. We were hanging out together. Hey, should we go and drive down there to the beach apartment and, you know, get the illegal and then, you know, enjoy having some fun or whatever it is?" Well, I didn't feel good about it. One of my other buddies didn't feel good about it. But the other two guys pressed, well, okay, whatever, that's fine, we'll go. And so we hopped, me and the guy that didn't feel good about it, we sat in the back of the car, like somehow we weren't, you know, we were passive observers. So we hopped in the back of the car. And now remember, my mom and dad are here this morning, so. I need you. So help me, Lord. oh, my Lord of mercy. I'm going to hear about this. So anyhow, so we get to going down the highway. There's this billboard on the highway with Jesus on it. All right, so we're driving on our way down there, and it's nighttime. And Jesus is standing there. He's got his hands out. And you can see the nail prints in his hands. And he's saying, "Come unto me." Well, we're riding past this billboard. It's been there for years. I'd known that billboard was there. We're driving past this billboard. When we get to the billboard, the light goes out. I looked at the guy who was apprehensive sitting next to me, and he looked at me, and he goes, "Did you see that?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I saw that." And we just went ahead and announced right then and there, "Hey, look, y'all do whatever you want to do, but we're not participating in that." You know, sometimes the lion roars. Sometimes the Lord speaks in the still small voice of your conscience and mine. But again, our God is faithful. He will not leave us purely to our own devices. He knows what we're up against is a big mountain to climb. He knows, you know, how difficult it is. But he will not leave us to our own devices. He won't remove the temptation. Sometimes I wish he would, but that's not what he promises. Rather, what he promises is to give us a way of escape. One more verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm going to close here with this thought. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I know that we have all looked to the right and looked to the left and check back over our shoulder, and we've had moments where we walked into that vineyard and we probably thought to ourselves, "You know what, I'm just gonna take a stroll." And we get down into that vineyard, and the next thing you know, we got two fistful of grapes and we're violating our vow, and it breaks the Lord's heart. It hurts us. It hurts the people that we love, and we've experienced that. I just want to remind us this morning, our God, who wants us to live holy and righteous lives, is also an understanding and loving and gracious and merciful God who says, "You know what? When you behave like Samson, if you'll confess your sins, I will be faithful, I will be just, and I will forgive you of all of your sins. I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness." Let's pray. Most gracious God, thank you for speaking to us from your word today. Thank you for stories throughout Scripture that are not of people who are perfect. You're not holding up for us beautiful examples of the tall bar that we have to try and live up to, but rather flawed characters through whom, God, you worked in and through, and sometimes in spite of. And so, Lord, we are reminded this morning that you are a forgiving, gracious, merciful, redemptive God. Lord, if there's some confessing that we need to do to set our heart back right with you and to experience that cleansing that you want to bring into our life, into our soul, Lord, may we be faithful to confess. Lord, as we come around this table, we're reminded of perfection, of the one who did live according to your holy standards from his first breath until his dying. His broken body, his shed blood makes forgiveness possible. Holy Spirit of God, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, speak to us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.